The beginning of this chapter, the events of Pentecost are recorded for us. We're not going to be reading concerning those events. We're going to read Peter's sermon that he gives on that day of Pentecost. And that starts in verse 14 of this chapter. So we'll start reading in Acts 2, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 36. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This far we read God's word this morning. We call our attention to verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being determined by the determinate or delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Questions and answers 40 through 44. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins, could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Why did Christ die? We all know the answer to that question. Christ died to save us from our sin. Christ died to save us from death and the punishment of hell. Christ died to appease God's wrath and to reconcile us once again with our Heavenly Father. Why was Christ buried? For the same reason. Why did Christ descend into hell while on the cross? For the same reason. All of Christ's suffering, all of his humiliation since the time that he was born, throughout his entire life, to his suffering and death on the cross, to his suffering of hellish agonies while on that cross, while his burial, and also his descension into hell, all in order that you and I might be saved from our sins and be brought back to God. That was the purpose of Christ. That was the divine purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ into this world. And that stands out clearly for you and me in the Lord's Day that we have before us this morning. In it we find the last three of the five steps of Christ's humiliation: his death, his burial, and his descension into hell. So with this Lord's Day, we conclude this particular state of Christ, that is now the state of humiliation. And with the next Lord's Day, we begin the state of exaltation. As we do, we will be led to the knowledge that the whole of our salvation, everything needed for salvation, is wrapped up in that death of Jesus Christ for us. Now, there are many in our day who do not see the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. They may speak of it, sometimes they may even speak of it often, but never in the sense of that of salvation from sin. We could expose several different ideas concerning that are rather popular in the church world today, but that would take us somewhat astray, and that's not the purpose of our sermon either this morning. We want to concentrate on the positive value and worth of that suffering and death of Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross. And we also want to look at our personal accountability for what happened there at the cross. The fact that you and I are guilty of nailing Jesus to the cross. But we also want to examine how all of that has worked out according to God's sovereign decree of election and salvation. Ultimately, we need to see today the absolute necessity of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and me. In order to understand that, we must view the cross from the perspective of God's eternal counsel, his eternal plan for salvation. We have already learned that all things are planned and decreed by God from eternity. What takes place in time is only the direct fulfillment of what God already planned in eternity. Same is true of Christ's death on the cross. It was not arbitrary. It was not something that was up for grabs or that all of a sudden happened when God really didn't want it to happen. So that man killed Christ apart from God's will and purpose for all things. God's sovereignty, beloved saints, stands on the foreground in scriptures when we speak of Christ's death. And we need to see that. We need to see that. With that in mind, too, we're going to consider these last few steps in Christ's humiliation. Consider with me this morning Christ crucified. In the first place, a divine decree with respect to his crucifixion. Secondly, God's divine purpose in having Christ crucified. And finally, God's divine glory. His decree, his purpose, and his glory. The Apostle Peter leveled quite the accusation against the men and women of Israel who were standing there on the day of Pentecost before him. He boldly preached the words of those two verses that we are considering in particular. You men of Israel, ye men of Israel, hear these words. He wasn't talking now to the Gentiles. He was talking to the church. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You saw those miracles. You know that God approved of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he sent. Now, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now notice, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He didn't say anything about the wicked world and the unbelieving world taking him and crucifying Christ. He said, you did it, church and people of the church. You took him and you crucified him. I say that's quite an accusation. Surprisingly, it didn't cause the multitude to rise up in all kinds of anger against Peter and drag him to the side and stone him to death. What an accusation. He did the same thing a little bit later on, not that many days after Pentecost. And we read of that in Acts 3. There he says in verses 13 through 15, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That's what you did. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. A little later on in that sermon, in verse 19, Peter gives this command, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You did that. You better repent so that you might be forgiven. Both times, of course, when Peter preached, it only served to humble many, not everybody, quite obviously, but served to humble many that as a result they did repent and they did seek Jesus Christ and God for forgiveness. And yet, is this accusation of Peter accurate? Is it true that in reality the people of the church crucified and slew Jesus Christ? Obviously, from the accounts of Scripture, that becomes very, very true. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus was hated by the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders of the people. He was hated by them. And most of the multitudes of the people that followed after Jesus only followed after Jesus because they wanted to see his miracles and not because they believed that this was the Messiah who had come to deliver from sin. Jesus was misunderstood, even misunderstood, mind you, by his very own disciples. And because of this rejection of Christ as the Savior from sin, the church indeed did crucify and slay Jesus. That was evident as well in all of the trials through which Jesus was led, who was the first body of men that condemned Jesus to death and wanted to see him slain. It was the Sanhedrin, representatives of the church at that time. They were the ones who brought him before Pilate. And there too he was put on trial, or was he? Perhaps Pilate and the Sanhedrin were in all reality on trial before God at that time. What do you say of my son, the Christ? Crucify him. And Pilate said yes. And Pilate was a representative then of the kingdoms of this world. He was a representative of Rome. He was brought before Herod, an Idumean, mind you, a descendant of Esau, a representative of the reprobate. And obviously the reprobate would have nothing to do at all with the Christ. All of them rejected Christ. All of them. The church, the world, the wicked, everyone forsook Christ. No one took pity. He, being innocent, was treated as the worst of criminals. He was mocked and he was beaten and was led to the cross, and he hung there and he died all by himself. And then, because Christ was fully human, his body was taken down from the cross and he was laid to rest in the grave, just as everyone else. The accusation made by Peter stings. It is true. We crucified the Lord of glory. We did not want him. We rejected him. Whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying? Why are you saying we did that? The church at that time did that. No, people of God, I'm including you and me in this matter, because we were present when Jesus Christ died. And no person sitting here today could ever say, if I were there, I wouldn't have crucified Jesus. Really? You don't think so? Consider this, saints of God. Jesus was brought to trial before that Sanhedrin. And he was tried and condemned. And when he hung on that cross, the men of the Sanhedrin were standing there mocking him and scorning him at the cross. And all of those people that had witnessed his miracles and at the very beginning of the week of Passion wanted to lead Jesus into Jerusalem on their shoulders with his triumphal entry, now they all walked by Jesus and they wagged their heads at him and said he saved others and himself now he can't save. Even the thieves on the cross scorned Jesus Christ. And where were his disciples in all of this? His 11 chosen disciples. Where were they in all of this? They too had forsaken Jesus Christ because they didn't understand why it was that he was willingly giving himself up unto death. Even Peter. Ah, yes, bold Peter, huh? Denied his Lord 3 times. And you think, and I think, that if we weren't there, we wouldn't have done it. Every time you and I sin against God, we're told in scriptures, we crucify Christ afresh. We sinned. We sinned. Our sin, all sin, is exposed for what it is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin revealed just how horrible it was there at the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, at that cross of Christ, every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God, you and me included. But we also ought to realize, beloved saints, that this isn't the only thing that took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Christ was also forsaken by God. He was rejected of men, but he was also forsaken by God. When Christ suffered in Gethsemane, it was not under the knowledge that wicked men were now going to take him and crucify and slay him. Well, that might have been frightening enough in itself, but that is not what caused the utter torment that racked the soul of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ suffered then under the knowledge that at the cross, the extreme wrath of God against sin was going to be poured out upon him. That he was going to suffer at the cross, that all-consuming wrath of God, an anger that would kill, an anger that would torment, an anger that would burn him in hellish agony, a wrath that would cause him eternal pain and terror and anguish. That's what Christ knew as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's wrath is a consuming fire, the pain and the torment of which cannot even be measured in human terms. So horrible it is. Christ faced that as he was led by cruel men to the cross. Christ faced that when his body was stretched out upon that cross and the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. Christ faced that when his body was lifted up and he was now suspended on that cross between heaven and earth. And then Christ experienced the full and horrible wrath of God as he hung there on the cross. 3 hours. there was darkness upon the face of the earth. And during that 3 hours, Christ burned eternally under the wrath of God. For 3 hours, he descended into hellish agony as he hung there. He suffered the anguish of body and soul, pain within, pain without, and the terror of being utterly forsaken of God. In other words, while Christ hung there, he experienced the state of hell. That's where he descended into hell. He hung there under the burden of weight of which you and I would have been killed and crushed unto all eternity. And then, having suffered under that wrath of God, having borne the burden of our sins, Christ gave up the ghost willingly. He died. He gave up his life for you and me. And he entered into the state of the dead. It wasn't just to prove that he was dead that he was buried. We talked about that in catechism this past week. It wasn't just to prove that he was dead. He entered into the state of death fully, completely. Into the horrors of that tomb, that grave, just as you and I do after we die. The state of corruption, where our body rots and disappears. Christ entered into that state in order to conquer it for you and me. He humbled himself even to the grave, the place of corruption, which is definitely an enemy of the child of God. How terribly wicked man, including you and me, treated the Lord of glory. And we sing, don't we? Together with Job, in Job 42, verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That repentance must be in our hearts. And the confession of that sin must be in our hearts. We crucify the Lord of glory. "I'm sorry, Lord, that I would stoop so low that I would have crucified my own Lord." But then, as we said, there is another side to all of this. None of this happened by chance. None of it. None of this was simply a turn of events that went wrong somehow. God is God after all, and God in his power and in his sovereign rule over all things directed wicked men to nail Jesus to the cross. Man was not in control of these events, though certainly God holds every man accountable for the sin that he commits against God, including when wicked men crucified and slew our Savior. But man was not in control, beloved saints. He was not in control there at the cross. God was in control. In fact, Christ, who is God, was in control of everything that was taking place there at the cross. God is God, and he directs everything sovereignly that takes place in this world, everything that takes place. He controls and governs even men when they act unjustly and wickedly. Sin doesn't stand outside of the sovereign control of God. It cannot. God wouldn't be God if he didn't control all things. Besides, we must understand that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross had to happen. It had to happen. It took place exactly in every one of its little details, exactly according to which God had planned it. And that too is what Peter states in our text this morning. We read of that in verse 23 now, here in Acts. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Just as creation took place according to that determinate counsel of God, just as the fall of man took place according to that sovereign determination of our God, so also the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and as we'll find, so also the resurrection from the dead. Let's understand God's eternal plan for all things once. You see, God determined from eternity, God planned from all eternity, that there were going to be certain events that take place in time in order that he might achieve the glory of his own name by means of those events. It is exactly because of that, that first in that counsel of God, Christ is chosen as the cornerstone of the church. And then in that sovereign plan of God, you and I, and all of God's elect people were chosen in Christ from all eternity. We were chosen for one end, and that is that you and I might share in the fellowship and the love that God has for us in heavenly glory. That's the goal. That's the end of all things. Why? So that God in all of these things might glorify his name unto all eternity. That's why he chose a people unto himself. Not as an end in themselves, but that by means of their praises, in delivering them from their sin, by means of their praises, both in this life and unto all eternity, his name might be glorified. God created an earthly realm, didn't he, in which to place his people that would be born. They weren't created, after all, to live in heaven at the start. They were created of this earth, earthy, flesh and blood, and he put them here in this world. And furthermore, and that ought to be remembered as well too, God didn't want to save all men. It wasn't his desire to save everyone in this world. There were a certain number of individuals that he chose in Christ from all eternity, and these he desired to save. And for these, he sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, into this world to die. And when he died for these, those elect few. Yeah, in God's plan for our salvation, there is definitely the decree of sovereign predestination. God chose some to himself. Others, God did not choose. He rejected. But now, God had to save those people that he chose. They're born into this present world. They're distinguished from those who are of unbelief, but now they have to be saved. So according to God's sovereign control over all things in the fullness of time, he sends his Son into this world. He suffered and he died. By means of Christ's death on the cross, man is made worthy before God of inheriting heaven. In Christ, God's elect people are allowed to enter into heaven and into glory and share eventually in that perfect fellowship of God that he establishes with us. But all of that depends on Christ. All of it. All of it. Take Christ out of the picture, and God's eternal plan for all things would never have been accomplished. You don't think Satan knew that? All through the Old Testament, Satan was attempting to destroy the line out of which Jesus Christ was going to be born. He was that serpent, you see, of Revelation 13 that was standing there ready to consume that little baby born out of that Old Testament church, destroy that Christ, and God couldn't accomplish his purpose. But God is God, and his plan is all determinative. It's always accomplished. It wasn't up for grabs. In fact, God determines every little detail that led to that birth and that death of Jesus Christ, and every detail that takes place after that birth and that death of Jesus Christ as well. Why would the death of Christ be left up for grabs? Everything was determined by God in his death. And that before time began. Amazing. Before time began. And everything that happened on the cross had to happen, because it was there that God saved his people from their sins. He did. It's right there, at the cross of Jesus Christ, right there, that God's people are saved. And don't think that anything has to be added to that to save us. Nothing. Christ saved us from our sins, fully, completely. And that was the purpose of God, of sending Jesus Christ into this world. Sad story? Maybe. But what a reason to rejoice in what happened there as Christ hung on the cross. Because you see, this was the purpose of God. The eternal will and purpose of God with respect to Christ and his death on the cross. Christ was sent there specifically by God to achieve what God wanted him to do. So we ask the question, well, what did Christ's death then accomplish for us? Yes, he saved us from our sins. But there's a lot more involved in that salvation than just simply saying that he saved us from our sins. Why did Christ, while hanging on that cross, have to suffer hell? Why did Christ have to be buried? Why did Christ willingly have to give up his life there on the cross? What was he achieving? What was the purpose of God in that salvation there? Now, beloved saints, let's remember something, that when Christ went to the cross, he accomplished exactly what God sent him there for. We'll get to what that is in a moment. But don't forget, Christ's death on the cross was effectual. It produced results. God sent him to the cross for one reason, and Christ fulfilled that reason at the cross. We were saved there. Everyone that he died for on that cross was effectually saved at the cross. And we say that before we get started on exactly what purpose was involved with that. Because the Arminian loves to talk about salvation at the cross of Jesus Christ as well as what we do, you know. But the Arminian doesn't say that Christ actually accomplished salvation at the cross. He'll talk about the fact that Christ earned salvation, so it sounds very much the same as what you and I might say. But the Arminian says Christ earned that salvation, but the cross didn't actually save. The cross only made salvation available. That's all. It didn't do the saving, it just made it available. And it's ineffective until man, by means of his own free will now, reaches out and takes it. So it's offered, you see. It's offered. Here's salvation. Christ's earned it. Now, if you want it, you have to come and you have to take it. Otherwise, you won't be saved. So it depends on man's will. Well, people of God, if it depends on man's will, nobody's saved. Because there's not a man or a woman in this world that has fallen in Adam and Eve that seeks after God and seeks after the righteousness of Christ. The Bible is very clear on that fact. So Christ doesn't make it available at the cross. He accomplishes salvation at the cross. When he died for me at that cross, I was saved. And the same is true for you. We were saved. Didn't have to wait for you and me to accept that salvation before we were saved. So, that being said now, the scripture, of course, is filled with abundant testimony of what has been accomplished there at the cross for you and me. Question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And that answer there to question 40 can be summarized in just a couple of words. It teaches justification by faith alone. Justification on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. In other words, you and I, when we stand before God, are unrighteous, we are guilty of sin, and we are worthy of the death penalty, of punishment in hell, because of the sin that we have committed against God. Christ went there. He satisfied God's justice against our sin by paying the price for sin, suffering the wrath of God. We talked about that last Sunday. Suffering there the full wrath of God by taking upon himself the curse of God for sin. He paid the price, and by doing so, he set us free from the guilt of sin. And God now reckons to you and me, or imputes to you and me, or credits to you or in my account from a legal point of view, that righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when he looks at us covered over in the blood of Jesus Christ as having no sin. Innocent in his sight. Me. Mind you, he looks at me, filthy sinner that I am, in the blood of Christ, and I'm righteous and innocent. That was one thing that Christ accomplished through his suffering, the hellish agonies, as well as his death, and even his burial. And then question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In short, he also accomplished our sanctification there at the cross of Jesus Christ. When we fell in Adam, the whole world was plunged into the depravity and corruption of sin. We were blind in our unbelief, given over entirely to sin itself. Every child born of Adam and Eve, conceived and born dead in sins and trespasses. And when Christ went to the cross, he was doing work there. He destroyed the power of sin and Satan over you and me. He set us free from that point of view as well, so that now we are renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and seek to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice of praise before our God, a sacrifice of thankfulness for the salvation we have received. So, there we have it. And there are different parts, of course, of the catechism that will explain justification and sanctification a whole lot more in detail. So we don't need to get into it anymore this morning. But we were justified at the cross and we were sanctified at the cross. Everything that we need to be able to walk in fellowship with our God was accomplished there. How did he accomplish that? By means of those last three steps now. Well, really by all five steps in his humiliation, but we're considering the last three. By means of those last three steps in his humiliation, Christ was crucified. By means of that crucifixion, he took on him the curse which lay upon us, and he crucified our old man of sin there as well. Christ suffered the torments of hell on the cross. Notice I didn't put that step last, because oftentimes it's misjudged that because it's last in our confession, somehow maybe after Christ was buried, he went to the place called hell. He didn't do that. He suffered hell while he hung there on the cross. And he suffered hell there, and by doing so, entered into our punishment. So that we can say, in my greatest temptations, I can be assured. And I can wholly comfort myself in this. And my Lord Jesus Christ, by means of his inexpressible anguish and torments and hellish agonies, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Christ was buried and entered into the place of the dead, and by doing so, Christ overcame death and the grave as well. The grave and death have no hold on you and me, because Christ conquered the grave and the death. Death has no more sting and no more hurt, and neither does the grave. No more power over us. We know that our death is just a passageway into eternal glory. It's all death is for the believer, falling asleep in the Lord. And we know that our bodies will not be forgotten there in the grave, but through the power of our risen Lord, our bodies are going to be raised someday as well. It's all been conquered. Christ has achieved it all for you and me there at the cross. And in that way, that eternal decree of God with respect to our salvation has been fully fulfilled. What praise! What thanksgiving we owe to our God. He's done it all. And let's not forget that divine purpose of God with respect to our praises. He purposes to bring glory to his own name by this salvation that he has given to you and to me. That's the end of all things, after all, that God's name might be glorified in all of the earth. The very goal of his counsel and of his plan. How does he glorify himself? Well, in everything. But he chooses to glorify himself through the praises of those whom he has called out of darkness and into his light. And having learned of our salvation in Jesus Christ, aren't those praises now upon our lips as well? We extol the name of our God, not just Jesus Christ, we extol the name of our God for the salvation that he has given to you and to me. And we extol him and honor him when we make this confession together. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. I believe that. I believe it. And I love that truth. It's my salvation, and I'm going to bring praise, and I'm going to bring glory to the name of my God because of that salvation that he has freely given to me in my life. How do we sing it? In us let God be glorified. In us let God be glorified. May that be true of you and me this morning, beloved saints. And may that be true of you and me tomorrow as we go out now and we take up our labors anew in this week to come. Amen. Our Father and our God, we can but utter a few words of humble thanksgiving and praise unto thy name for what thou hast given us freely in Christ. We thank thee, Father, for our salvation, that we have been justified, that we have been sanctified, that we have been delivered from sin and the guilt of sin, and that we have been made unto thy very own children who can share in thy fellowship. May our praises ring forth in all of the earth, and that together with that universal church of Jesus Christ that with us raises thy praises before thee. Thou grant unto us now thy grace to lead us in this week to come, that those praises might still follow us. Where we sin, forgive us. Bless us now also in this day. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.